Well, greetings in the Lord, congregation, and as we always do, we extend a warm welcome to those who are visiting with us this morning, as together we are gathered to call upon God and to give Him thanks for His mercy and to be recharged, as it were, spiritually for the week that lies ahead. And just one announcement before we have our call to worship. The annual Word Indeed Fall Dinner and Dessert Auction will be on Thursday, November 29th at 6:30 p.m. at the Main Street Plaza in Rock Valley. So if you're able to go to that Word and Deed annual fall dinner and dessert auction, contact Grant DeCavers. They're looking for a head count, as it were, to be able to know how many might be in attendance. And the Lord willing, we'll have a bulletin announcement to that effect next week as well. So here we are, gathered together in God's house and among His people, and we have the privilege of being called to worship. And the call to worship this morning is here in Psalm 105. Oh, give thanks to the Lord. Call upon His name. Make known His deeds among the peoples. Sing to Him. Sing praises to Him. Tell of all His wondrous works. Glory in His holy name. Let the hearts of those who seek the Lord rejoice. Seek the Lord and His strength. Seek His presence continually. So let's come in a special way as we gather together for worship this morning and seek the presence of God and ask for His blessing on our time together. Beloved congregation, our help is in the name of the Lord, the Maker of heaven and earth. Receive God's greeting. Grace, mercy, and peace be multiplied to you in abundance from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen. Well, we heard that call to worship, and God has indeed welcomed us into His presence. So let's turn to number 14. That gives us a chance to sing from Psalm 9, Wholehearted Thanksgiving to Thee I Will Bring. We'll have all four stanzas, including the one at the bottom of the right-hand page. We'll sing stanza 3 a cappella, and we'll have the refrain after the last verse only. Thank you. Well, let me invite you to turn to page 1335 in the Pew Bible. Page 1335 in the Pew Bible. It's been said that Christ has abolished the curse of the law, but not its validity. And so God's law still has use for us, congregation, not only in reminding us of our need for the promise of the gospel because we have broken that law, but also then, in Christ, as a gift that God provides to us, the law serves as a rule by which we are called to walk with happy hearts and in thankfulness unto the Lord for his mercy. So we'll hear the law this morning then, remembering that promise of the gospel and the calling that God has for us. And we'll read it responsively here from Exodus chapter 20, section 7 on page 1335. I'll read the words that are in regular type, and the congregation then will respond by reading those words that are in bold print. So it says here, "And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me.
You shall not make for yourself a carved image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth.
You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments.
You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain.
Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you, or your son, or your daughter, your male servant, or your female servant, or your livestock, or the sojourner who is within your gates.
For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy.
Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you.
You shall not murder.
You shall not commit adultery.
You shall not steal.
You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor.
You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's."
And so there together we have the reading of God's holy law. Well, let's follow up the reading of that law and a confession according to what God has revealed to us by turning to number 95. Again, from Psalm 51, we'll sing stanzas 3 and 4 of number 95. When it says that God will not despise a humble and heartfelt cry, What it's saying is that God hears sinners who call out to him in true faith and through Jesus Christ, asking for forgiving grace. And so here the promise, congregation, the assurance of pardon according to that promise of the gospel. And listen to what it says here at the beginning of Revelation chapter 20. This, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, is your God-appointed destiny. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne, saying, Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away. And he who was seated on the throne said, Behold, I am making all things new. Also he said, Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. So may God give each of us ears to hear and hearts to receive that faithful promise. May we be encouraged now, each day, as we wait for that day of our Lord's return and the dawn of his kingdom in all of its fullness. Well, let's come to the Lord in our congregational prayer and ask for his blessing, shall we? Father in heaven, we thank you for the gift of prayer. It is indeed a means of grace, for you have promised to give your grace and Holy Spirit to those who earnestly beg and unceasingly ask such from you. And so we pray, Father, that on this hour of prayer you would be glorified and praised, and that in this time where we have our heads bowed and our eyes closed, you would give us, O God, by the working of your Spirit, one heart and one voice, that as together we call out to you in this congregational prayer, we would be assured that through Christ you hear us, and that for his sake you will give us what you know we need. We think, O God, of the week that lies ahead and pray for your blessing upon our children and young people as they go to school. Give them wisdom, we pray. Keep them safe. And Father, may you guide them, not only in the classroom, in their studies, but also in the hallway and at recess, to honor you and to be a blessing to those around them, fellow students, friends, and teachers alike, as well as others who work in different ways among them, to care for them and provide for them. We ask as well your blessing upon our labors Monday through Saturday. We pray, Father, for your blessing upon our work. Give us faithfulness in those tasks, and may we work hard, O God, and be productive, that your name might be glorified, that our employers might be well served, that our families might be provided for, that our communities might be enriched, and that we might have opportunity once again next Sunday to return a portion and token of what you have enabled us to receive as a gift of thanks to you. We pray as well for your blessing in our homes and ask, O God, you would give us humility. We pray that you would help each of us to honor the other. And Father, fill us with hope that as we look to the future, we might have a good confidence with your blessing being upon us. We as well remember, O God, the health and life of our congregation. We pray for the aged members in our midst, those mentioned in the bulletin, but all of our senior citizens, Father, are those who are in our prayers. We pray also for particular members who either are afflicted or who have recently come through the fire of affliction, and ask for your continued blessing to be upon Arlen Hoffman and Howard Crickey, Junior Postma, Jane Rorda, and each of us, O Lord, who have trials of any kind, whether they be mental or emotional or physical or spiritual. Father, none of us is free of trouble, and so we pray for the strength you know that is needed. We ask that you would provide healing according to your will, and give, O God, a rich and ready remembrance of that gospel promise, that even though we waste away outwardly, we might yet be renewed inwardly. Father, we pray as well for our community and for our country. We give you thanks for the land in which we live, and we pray for your blessing upon the governing officials, upon those who serve in law enforcement, upon those who serve in our military and in other ways related to both. And we pray, Father, for your blessing upon Christian people who are in those arenas. We know some from our own midst who serve in those ways and give you thanks for them. And we ask, Father, that in all of those areas related to community and country, you would provide prudence, you would provide safety, and that the outcome might be the good of the citizenry, but most of all, the glory and praise of your name. So hear us, answer as you know is needed, and have mercy on us, we pray. We also remember, O God, the matters that are in the news regarding our nation, and there is no shortage of tragedy, O Lord. And we pray now for those who are in California and have been touched by the wildfires. Father, we know that situation is greater than any individual or even teams of individuals can manage. And so we pray that you would raise up the needed help, O Father. We pray that in your providence that fire would eventually either be stopped or burn itself out, and that you would use us or other Christians if there is opportunity to give and support the resources that are needed to be involved in fighting such a natural disaster. We pray as well, O God, you would protect those who are the workers and the firefighters and in other ways in harm's way because of the work you have called them and given them opportunity to carry out. And we pray, Father, whether it's those who have been touched directly or even us who see from afar, and that you would help us to learn from this perspective how earthly treasures and mansions are always subject to corrosion and decay, and that our hope and our heart and our help is never to be established upon things here below, but that you would raise us, O God, in true faith to see above the fray of earthly life and the fires that ravage things below, and to behold Christ in all of his glory and excellency, that we might remember, O God, that in him there is an inheritance that is eternal, undefiled, and unfading. So may that be a precious promise to many who are enduring tragedy, and may that be, O God, something sweet that helps them endure the present sweat. Father, we pray as well for your blessing on the offering we take later in the service. May the General Fund and the Christian Education Fund both be well supplied as you have first and so freely blessed us as we return, O Lord, a gift of thanks to you. Bless our deacons with eager hearts and earnest hearts that as they receive what is provided, they might then joyfully and wisely as well as cheerfully and prudently distribute the same according to the needs. So hear us, O God, in these things and answer, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, let's turn to number 16. That's taken from Psalm 11. In God will I trust. All three stanzas then of number 16.
Thank you.
Well, let's turn all the way to Psalm 5. Psalm 5 is what we'll read, and then that will be our preaching passage as well. If you're joining us as a visitor, this is sort of a little series here through some of these early Psalms, 3, 4, 5, and 6, and then the Lord willing, maybe at some point late in December, we'll look at Psalm 7 as well. But Psalms 3 through 7 are a series of individual laments that are written by David in the midst of some of the trials and troubles that he faced. So here it is, Psalm 5, to the choir master for the flutes, a psalm of David. Give ear to my words, O Lord. Consider my groaning. Give attention to the sound of my cry, my King and my God, for to you do I pray. O Lord, in the morning you hear my voice. In the morning I prepare a sacrifice for you and watch. For you are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers. You destroy those who speak lies. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man. But I, through the abundance of your steadfast love, will enter your house. I will bow down toward your holy temple in the fear of you. Lead me, O Lord, in your righteousness because of my enemies. Make your way straight before me. For there is no truth in their mouth. Their inmost self is destruction. Their throat is an open grave. They flatter with their tongue. Make them bear their guilt, O God. Let them fall by their own counsels. Because of the abundance of their transgressions, cast them out, for they have rebelled against you. But let all who take refuge in you rejoice. Let them ever sing for joy, and spread your protection over them, that those who love your name may exult in you. For you bless the righteous, O Lord. You cover him with favor as with a shield. So there it is, Psalm 5. Well, let's ask for the Lord to hear us, shall we? Heavenly Father, we thank you for the reading of your word and pray that as we have opportunity to sit under the preaching of the same, that you would add your blessing to what is a meager and simple administration of that word, and do, O God, great things among us through what you have appointed to be that means of grace by which you create faith, by which you strengthen faith, and by which, O God, you further in this regard your work in each of our lives. For we ask, desperately seek, and beg these things from your hand in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, one thing that has struck me as we've looked at Psalms 3 and 4 already, and now as we prepare to look at Psalm 5, is that David is and he remains steadfast in prayer. Even when he's knee-deep in trouble, even when there's no apparent end in sight. And in recognizing that, we should all be able to learn that such a perspective on prayer is the main part of prayer that God calls us to remember, to carry out, and to keep in mind as we approach him each day or at any time in Christ with our own prayers. So let me ask this question. When you face trouble, whatever that might look like, how quickly do you cry out to God in prayer about that particular issue. If you anticipate something on the horizon that might be a road bump or an obstacle, does that drive you to prayer? My guess would be that all of us are slower to pray than we ought to be. What would you say? It's not that we don't pray, of course, because we do. I think we are praying people. But we might not pray as readily as we should. And we might not pray as conscientiously, which is to say as thinkingly and as deliberately as we should. So as we look at these Psalms, 3, 4, 5, 6, and then 7 at some point, let's see what we have here is a lifestyle pattern of prayer in the midst of things that make us lament. Let's pick that up. Let's put that into practice. And let's be a people of prayer, especially when times are tough. As far as the specifics of Psalm 5 are concerned, you can see that the heading gives us no help in terms of that. It's fairly general, gives us just the details of who it's to, the accompanying music, and then the author of the psalm. But we're probably not too far off the mark if we see that Saul and Absalom are lurking somewhere in the background, although the context in that regard isn't officially given. And maybe just for a bit of background in that regard, the Jews, most Jewish commentators say that Absalom and his rebellion are in view here, just like with Psalms 3 and 4. Calvin says it may be that, it may be Saul, it could be something other in general that David is dealing with. And even some have suggested Doeg the Edomite, if you remember him from our series in 1 Samuel, or even Ahithophel, whom David has trouble with in 2 Samuel. All we do know, for sure, by reading the psalm itself, is that not only is trouble at hand, but troubles all around. And David takes time in the midst of the craziness to ask God to hear his cry for help. So let's keep that in mind as we come to Psalm 5 here. Properly, the psalm has the introduction there in verses 1, 2, and 3. And then verses 4 to 10 are really the prayer part of the psalm. And then the closing is verses 11 and 12. We're going to outline things a little differently for our sermon this morning, just to maybe see some of those connections. But if you have one of the inserts, you can see the theme and points there. David acknowledges his need for God to take the lead. And that's really verse 8 is sort of the heart of this psalm in that connection. So to follow him in this, let's note these three things: his earnest and honest words, verses 1 through 6, his humble and hope-filled request, verses 7 and 8, and then his just and joyful petitions, verses 9 through 12. So as things open up, we note David's earnest and honest words. And if you're taking notes, there's two sets of three verses here in this first point. Verses 1, 2, and 3 are David's earnest words. And then verses 4, 5, and 6 are what I've called his honest words. So look at verses 1, 2, and 3 as they open up. And we've seen the same thing in the past couple of psalms that we've looked at. There are three rapid-fire petitions right out of the gate here in verses 1 and 2. And the style, those are all, again, in the imperative. We've seen that highlights the urgency and earnestness of David's prayer here. But the style of the prayer is that the phrase, "Give ear to my words," if you look, and the phrase, "Give attention to the sound of my cry," those are written in a very emphatic way. And that phrase, "Consider my groaning," is sort of sandwiched in between. And so it's though David is asking God, one, to read his words. He's asking God in the second place to discern his prayer, and he's asking God to respond to what he says. And what we have there is the anatomy of prayer. Boys and girls, you know what a stick figure is, right? Just a very simple sketch of a human being, a circle for the head, and then sticks for the body and for the limbs. Well, the beginning of Psalm 5 is sort of the anatomy of prayer, but it's in stick figure format. Very quick and very brief. Not much detail there, although it's very clear what David is asking. And he does so acknowledging God's greatness as well as God's nearness, because he says, "My King and my God, to you do I pray." And so let's stop for a minute here and apply that phrase at the end of verse 2. Congregation, prayer to the Lord must involve acknowledging God's kingship and God's nearness. Both of those are indispensable and foundational to prayer. David's words, "My King and my God," they display not just his humility before the Lord, but those words display David's intimacy and, if I can use a modern phrase, David's personal relationship with the Lord, right? Sometimes we poo-poo that language in Reformed circles. Jesus is my personal Lord and Savior. Well, I hope he is. If he's not, then you're not saved. David has a personal relationship with God. And that's what he emphasizes here. My King and my God, it's not a bare acknowledgement that God is exalted and that God is on his throne. No, David's words here are a very intimate acknowledgement. And we should use the same language in our prayers. We should cry out to God and my King. To use the language of the New Testament, our Father who art in heaven, is the way Christ captured this intimacy and taught us that prayer in the Gospel of Matthew, for example. Because you know what? In Christ, God is a tender-hearted King, and in Christ, God is gracious as a God and Heavenly Father. And he would have us to use this kind of language and to keep it in our prayers as we remember these things, as we call out to him with this kind of a voice, and as we stand firm thereby upon the intimacy of the relationship that he has established with us through the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. So make every opportunity in your prayers to exalt God in his greatness, but to cry out to him in that intimacy of that relationship. Because on the one hand, we not only cry out to Christ in our need for saving grace, but we, on that basis, call out to God as children who have been welcomed into his family and are to acknowledge him as King and God and Father. Look at verse 3. It's an interesting verse. David has confidence that his morning cry is heard, and then he describes himself as ordering his morning with a pattern of prayer. Commenting on that verse, Calvin said that to betake himself to God was the settled order of David's life. Think about that phrase, the settled order of David's life. The language that David uses, especially in the last half of verse 3, is priestly language. And that teaches us that prayer as a priestly action, prayer, it involves worship, it involves devotion, it involves humility, it involves intentionality, it involves reverence, and it involves praise. And so let me ask this question, looking at verse 3. Do you start your day with prayer? How many took time this morning, either as individuals or families or whatever, to pray? Not just over breakfast, whatever, if you have a bowl of cereal or something like that, but to pray for God's blessing on the service, to pray for God's blessing on the day, to pray for God's blessing as you get ready for church. Is prayer the first thing that you do? Maybe you wake up with an alarm of some kind, and maybe you lay in bed and have words of prayer before you get out of bed. Maybe you get up and kneel beside your bed in prayer. There's different ways I know people pray as the first thing they do when they wake up. Maybe it's only a brief prayer as you awaken, and then you carry on with the morning before you come to a more properly timed place of prayer. But the question here really is this: when does prayer come into play as you start the day? That's the way David speaks here. Is it before breakfast? Is it after breakfast? Or does prayer sometimes get nudged out of the way because the day just has a way of getting on with itself. Maybe our prayers feel like they're stale or rote. Perfunctory is the big word to use. We pray because we know we should pray, but our heart isn't really always in our prayers. Well, here's a truism. I would say write this down or at least listen carefully to it. If we don't take time to make time for prayer, then time for prayer will disappear. Like the old saying says, if you aim at nothing, you're going to hit it every single time. We all know that promise of the gospel. At least with our head, we know that promise of the gospel. Through faith in Jesus Christ, God is gracious and He saves sinners. Well, that by itself should be a motivation to prayer. That should prompt us to prayer. That should make us say, oh God, You are my King and my Lord. Because knowing God as a faithful Father in Jesus Christ, that means that we can always go to Him at any time, at any place, wherever we might be, and whatever might be around us. That's part, that access and acceptance that we have with God at all times, that's part of what Psalm 23, verse 5 reminds us of and teaches us to confess when we say, my cup overflows. So use that knowledge of the gospel as a prompter to prayer. Take advantage of Christ who lives forever by His indestructible resurrection life and approach God in the access and freeness that He provides for you. And make the most of this gift of prayer that God has given. Like it says, the all well-known saying in our culture, maybe it's a little trite, but I think it's true. A day hemmed in prayer will seldom unravel. Even if things come apart at the seams, prayer will have a way of binding that day together. Look at verses 4, 5, and 6. They describe a specific situation that David faces, and it's a bit of Hebrew poetry in these three verses known as a staircase parallelism. That simply means that these lines are all very similar to each other, but there's not just movement forward. In some sense, there's a movement upward in terms of this, the descriptiveness and the vibrancy of the words. And they imply that David's enemies are on the hunt for his life and that they fit the description of what he mentions here in these three verses. Look at verse 4. You are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you. Verse 5. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers. And then verse 6. You destroy those who speak lies. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man. David's innocent of those things. But his opponents and those who are hunting him, not so much. We probably don't pray like verses 4, 5, and 6 very often, do we? I don't imagine we do. Maybe in connection with the second petition of the Lord's Prayer, Thy Kingdom Come. But even then, I doubt we're always or very often as bold as David is with these words here. So maybe we have a hard time identifying with the kind of rough and tumble speech that verses 4, 5, and 6 put before us. Well, if so, then I think we can at least look at these verses and remember there are principles that they outline for us, right? Principles they outline. So if you're taking notes, here's the kind of principles verses 4, 5, and 6 outline. First of all, unrepentant sinners do not have fellowship with God. Secondly, proud evildoers will never find acceptance with God. And thirdly, God's judgment is inevitable upon those who remain wicked and unbelieving. So when we look at verses 4, 5, and 6 and pick out those principles, we should be warned against unbelief and apostasy or rebellion. We should be humbled in God's sight as we acknowledge our need for His grace. We should be driven to repentance, because these are all on display, at least in thoughts and in our hearts, if not always directly in our actions. And we should ask God for grace and faith, and then for guidance in the lives that He calls us to live. So, in light of those principles, let me give you just quickly three principles of prayer. Be open in your prayers with God. There isn't anything about you He doesn't already know. Be honest in your prayers with God. If you see a tendency to these sorts of things, ask God to forgive you. Confess those sins before Him. And ask Him for the blessing of a clean heart in Jesus Christ. And to believe in Jesus Christ, the one through whom any judgment of God or condemnation from His hand is taken away. Just like Romans 8, verse 1 says, "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus." Let's look at verses 7 and 8. David's hope-filled and humble request. And again, there's two things to look at. Verse 7 is that hope-filled words. And verse 8 is the humble request. So notice what's highlighted in verse 7. There's four things to pick up on. The word at the very beginning of the verse, "but," that draws attention to the contrast with the language of verses 4, 5, and 6. And David's not self-righteous. "They're like that, but I'm not." David's self-conscious. He's self-conscious of his own legitimate desire to honor the Lord with his life and to follow God's leading, even though he does it imperfectly. What David is saying is, "I'm not like them," in verses 4, 5, and 6, "because I delight in your praise and I do desire those things that are good." In the second place, those words, I will enter your house, which is really the insertion through the abundance of your steadfast love, is, we'll get to that, but that phrase, "I will enter your house," that's David's heartfelt desire to be back in Jerusalem, where the presence of God is manifest in the tabernacle. And under the Old Testament economy, that proximity to Jerusalem and the closeness to the temple, that's where real spiritual personal intimacy with God was on display for everyone. And then that phrase, "through the abundance of your steadfast love," that roots this hope-filled phrase that David has in this verse, that roots his anticipation of blessing. And listen, not in his own merit or his own desert, but in God's grace, in God's love. That word "steadfast love" is that Hebrew word chesed. We know that word. It's God's covenant mercy. It's God's covenant faithfulness. It's God's covenant kindness. It's something like that that is rich and profound. It is only through the goodness of God that we have access and acceptance with Him. And that's what David emphasizes in saying the last thing, "I will bow down to your holy temple in fear of you." That's the reverence and devotion of his heart on display for everyone to see. So let's take a step back from verse 7 this way. Notice how David never loses sight of what matters most: the worship of the Lord. Notice how David never loses sight of what's best in life: fellowship with the Lord. And notice how David never loses sight of what brings the most joy: the praise of the Lord. And notice how David never loses sight of what is most needed: undeserved mercy, steadfast love freely given from God. And why do you think that's so? How would you answer that question? Why do you think David never loses sight of any of those things? It's because he has a profound understanding and recognition of who the Lord is. Just read the Psalms. Read the Psalms and you'll find out that much, that David has a profound understanding of who God is. And guess what? It's been said that the Psalms are transformative. Well, if we read the Psalms, if we pray through the Psalms, one reason why we emphasize singing the Psalms is because being saturated with the language of the Psalms will help us have a profound understanding and recognition of who God is. David knows God's attributes. He knows God's covenant promise. He knows God's faithfulness. He knows God's sovereignty. He knows God's justice. He knows God's goodness. He knows God's word. He believes what God says, and he lives by God's grace. That's why when David opens up his heart, something like verse 7 spills all over the page. Well, may God give us a heart like we see here in Psalm 5, verse 7. A heart that's upright and true. A heart that desires praise and worship. A heart that's conscious of our need for mercy. And a heart that's reverent before God at all times. Is that your heart? Is your heart stirred up, maybe even right now, to be like that? That by God's grace, you would be full of those things? And that when you cry out to him in prayer, that's what spills on the page in front of you? Well, let's pick up on the language of James chapter 1, verse 5. If anyone lacks a heart like that, let him ask of God, who gives liberally and who will not turn away those who make a sincere request like that. Ask humbly that God would make your heart echo David's heart in verse 7. Ask in true faith. Ask through Jesus Christ. Ask, and it will be given. Knock, and it will be opened. Seek, and you shall find. Look at verse 8. That's the humble request that David makes, and it's in light of his deep-seated desire in verse 7 to gather it before God in worship. David asks God to guide him according to his will. That's the language of Romans 12. Think of that. God's will is good, pleasing, and perfect. So if we want to connect the dots with verse 8, that's the third petition of the Lord's Prayer. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's what David is asking here. And it's like the ending of Psalm 139, where David says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and lead me in the way everlasting." Because what David says here, "Lead me, O Lord, in your righteousness because of my enemies. Make your way straight before me." In other words, David's saying, because I'm in a situation, Lord, where I'm surrounded by trouble, I need to know what to do. I need to know how to do it, and I need to know where to go. So I'm asking for guidance, O God. You lead me, and you make my way straight. So let's apply David's words there with an exhortation. Is verse 8 the kind of prayer you pray? That your will would be dismissed and that God's will would be followed? I mean, think of David's situation. If he's on the run from Absalom, or if he's on the run from Saul, if it's Ahithophel, if it's Doeg the Edomite, if it's others who are chasing after him, listen to what David's not asking for. He's not asking for personal revenge. He's not asking for a payback. He's not asking for a pound of flesh. David's not asking that his way be the way. He says, show me the way to go and make me follow. And from a New Testament perspective, we would say the way David prays like that is because Christ is not only Savior, but Christ is also Lord. And he calls us to follow his will, not our own. We believe in Jesus unto salvation, sure. We rejoice that there is forgiving grace to wash away all of our sins and to cover our misdeeds in God's sight. But the gospel promise, it doesn't offer fire insurance, as if nothing else follows or nothing else matters. No, the gospel promise is unto salvation by way of a life that is transformed and renewed in God's sight. A heart that has new desires and new affections and wants to walk according to God's revealed will in all aspects of life. At home, at work, at school, in the community, abroad, on vacation, whenever and wherever that might be. Somebody once said, "Trust and obey, for there is no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey." Somebody once said, "There's not just no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. There's no other way to be in Jesus but to trust and obey." That's Heidelberg Catechism. Guilt, grace, and gratitude. Let us all be those who are known as self-deniers and those who desire, even to friends, family, and opponents, to seek God's will in the way we live. Let's look at verses 9 through 12 as the psalm comes to a close. We have here just and joyful petitions, and if you look, it doesn't always maybe come across to explain things in great detail from the pulpit, but if you look at verses 9 through 12, verses 9 and 10 are a description followed by a petition, and then verses 11 and 12 are just the opposite. There's a petition followed by a description. So it's called a chiasm, but there's sort of a crisscross of themes here at the end. Petition, description, and petition followed by petition and description. So if you look at verses 9 and 10, once more David describes those who are after him and who oppose him. And listen to the way he says, "No truth is in their mouth. Their inmost self is destruction. Their throat is an open grave." Yikes. "And they flatter with their tongue." That's not a pretty picture, is it? Imagine what a baseball card would look like if David's opponents had them, and what their headshot would look like. It wouldn't be a glamour shot, if you know what those are, maybe from the 80s or 90s. But it would be just the opposite. It would be those who are seen as full of death and deceitfulness. They have wickedness and wiliness in their very character, and they're after sedition by the way of seduction. And so, there's a warning in the description of God's enemies that David puts down here in this verse. We all should be warned of being that way, of developing that kind of a character, and of walking like the description there in verse 9. Because, listen, we all have those tendencies, don't we? I mean, isn't the recognition of that the very first thing we have to know? If we don't think we have the tendencies to be like verse 9 describes, well then, A, we're kidding ourselves, and B, we don't really know the danger and depth of sin. I'll prove it to you. Lies are easy to tell, aren't they? Boys and girls, you know that just as much as the 90-year-olds in this congregation know that. Destruction is easier than resolution. At least we all think that. Any fool can take a sledgehammer and knock a brick wall over. But it takes a craftsman to build something up, and that takes time and intent. Spewing forth deadly attacks and speaking harshly, that comes naturally. And how about flattery as a means of manipulation? Some are quite skilled at that, aren't they? So is there any hope? Is there any help? Well, there is hope and there is help. And it's in God's grace. It's asking for His grace, which forgives, but His grace, which also clears the conscience and purifies the heart, so that we might be genuine. Not that we might be boastful, but that we might be kind, and that we might be humble. Those very fruit of the Spirit that are listed for us there in Galatians chapter 5. If you see, congregation, a description of the tendencies of your heart in verse 9, ask God for mercy and ask God for transformation. Verse 10 has been called an aggressive prayer. And it's David's prayer against those who are set in the ways of verse 9. And in terms of the structure of this prayer, if you look quickly with me at verse 10, it's like the structure at the beginning of the psalm. The phrase, make them bear their guilt and cast them out, those are both written in a very emphatic way. And that phrase, let them fall, is sandwiched in between. Same structure as what we saw at the beginning of the psalm. And the kicker to note is the cause of why David prays in such strong language. They have rebelled against you. Notice, his concern isn't for himself. I've said all along in these individual laments, the issue here isn't David's own destiny as Israel's king. It's not his lineage as God promising Solomon or whoever comes after him to sit on the throne. This is a kingdom of God issue. David acknowledges that in this way in Psalm 5, verse 10. So let's hear this as we look at this aggressive prayer. There's only one outcome for those who rebel against God. They will bear their own guilt. They will fall by their own counsel. And in the end, God will cast them out into outer darkness. So let us all humble ourselves in the Lord's sight. We don't want this prayer to be answered and descriptive of how God treats us. We should hear Psalm 5, verse 10, and we should stand in fear of the Lord, who is a just and righteous judge. We should stand in awe of the way he treats evildoers. And we'd acknowledge that even though these things are hard, that God knows what is best and does what is right in all situations and in all things. But there is good news. There is good news for rebels like us. And that good news is that the escape from the terrible judgment described in verse 10 is found in the promise of the gospel. That through Jesus Christ there is acceptance with God for those who deserve to be cast out. There is removal of guilt for those who deserve to be crushed by that bearing load. And there is steadfast foundation upon which we stand, not because of our own counsel, but because of his faithful work. Turn away, congregation, from any hope in yourself, and turn to Christ with a believing heart, and know without any doubt that God promises in Christ to never leave you nor forsake you. Let's look at verses 11 and 12, because that's exactly where David takes us. He turns from a prayer regarding the ungodly, and he turns to a prayer regarding those who trust in the Lord. And let me read the passage. Let all who take refuge in you rejoice. Let them ever sing for joy. And spread your protection over them, that those who love your name may exult in you. For you bless the righteous, O Lord. Cover him with favor as with a shield. Just one thing to note. There's other things to note. But one thing to note, that word righteous in verse 12, that's in the singular. That's a promise that belongs to Christ. And in Christ, that's a promise that belongs to us. So when David talks about God blessing the righteous, it's not that we're so good and so deserving. How can God not bless us? But God's blessings are yes and amen only in Jesus Christ. That's why verse 11 says that those who take refuge in God are to rejoice and sing always for joy. We prayed for the California wildfires this morning, and I did just a little bit of reading online this past week to just be aware a little bit about what's going on out there. And I came across a news story. Maybe you saw it as well. But it reminded me of this phrase in verse 11, take refuge in you. The story was about a man and his dog who had gotten trapped in the midst of that wildfire. And what they did is they went into a river, a shallow river, and they went as deep in the water as they could go. And the fire raged and burned all around them. And the man said afterwards, I thought we were both going to die. It was unbelievably hot. But they both lived. They took refuge in that river and were saved from the flames and destruction all around them. That's the promise of the gospel, congregation. Take refuge in Christ, and the wrath of God will burn around you, not upon you. If you know that prayer, that those who take refuge in God rejoice, then rejoice and give thanks. But if you don't know that prayer, if your refuge isn't in God or in Christ, now is the time. Today is the day of salvation. Cry out for mercy. Come to Christ in repentance and faith, and confess from the heart that God covers you, for Jesus' sake, with favor, as with a shield. Amen. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word and ask for your blessing upon it. Make it true and so for each and every one of us, according to your will, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's turn to number 8. That's Psalm 5. We heard it read, we heard it preached. Now, let's hear it sung as we offer it to God with words of humility, thankfulness, and praise. All 5 stanzas, number 8.
Thank you.
As the deacons come forward to receive the offering, remember that number 125, stanzas 1 and 2, will be our closing doxology, and may God bless you as you give.
Thank you.
Beloved, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen.